talking about purposes, the purpose of marriage. And so this is our first lesson. So we're going to kind of just look at the groundwork about maybe some, like a lot, we do a lot of times, is what are some ways that people in general view marriage, and then what's the biblical role and the purpose of marriage. Okay. So I'll just start out. We're going to read through some different fictitious or based on real events marriage scenarios. Yeah, just kind of have some discussion. So I think I have the same handout. Mine looks a little different formatting, but I think that...
Yeah, okay.
Just a little font change. Okay, so anybody want to read A there about John and Selma?
I will.
Yeah, go for it.
John 19 and Selma 19 are high school sweethearts. John is about to graduate from culinary school, and when Selma gets accepted to an Ivy League university, John decides to propose. He wants to lock her in before she goes away. But he also has another motivation. John has serious struggles with pornography, and he hopes that marrying quickly will not only minimize the couple's temptation to impurity, but help him with his own dark struggle as well.
Yeah. So as we look at each one of these, we're going to kind of ask some common questions. So first thing is, why is John wanting to get married? What is his motivation or motivations that we see?
He has a sin problem, pornography. Mm-hmm. Thinking that if he gets married, then that sin's going to go away.
Right.
But it's not.
Right. So he has this expectation that his marriage to someone will solve this sin problem with pornography. Okay. Anything else that you see? Is that the main one?
Lock her in before she goes away.
Yeah. Yeah. So maybe
last
some
chance.
Yeah, maybe some fear, some insecurity, uncertainty, right? So based on those expectations, what if they do get married, what might his expectations be of Selma?
Sex.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That she will meet the needs that he believes he has based on his problem and his sin and his addiction to pornography. Yeah. So let's keep going. Somebody else. How about number letter B here about Olga? Names have been changed to protect the innocent.
Olga is a single mother working hard to raise her son Caleb on her own. When she meets Matt, she notes that he is successful at work and seems to connect well with her son. While he is not a stud muffin like Caleb's father, she knows Matt will be dutiful, a dutiful husband, provider, and father.
Yes. One of Dave's favorite words, stud muffin. Right. So a little different scenario here. And now we're looking at through Olga's eyes, through the eyes of the woman in this case. Right. So what is she expecting out of the marriage?
Provider and someone as a father for her child.
Yeah, so a couple of things. A father for her son and provider for her. And so what are her real expectations of Matt? What does she want and expect from Matt once they're married?
To take care of things.
Yeah, to take care of those things, to be a father, to pay the bills, to work, right? And so her needs, her expectations are driving not only why she wants to get married, but what she's going to expect once that they are married, right? And so as we keep reading through these things, you might be thinking like, what were my expectations, right? What was my purpose behind? All right, so let's keep reading. What about C here? Rick and Susan. You want to read some of that?
Rick and Susan have serious chemistry. They seem to please each other out of instinct. When Rick detects a touch of sadness in Susan's voice, he sneaks by her apartment and deposits a rose. When Susan senses that Rick is having a tough day at work, she texts him messages of encouragement. They love to do the same things, converse about the same topics, and seem to meld together like once separated soulmates.
This is like all of us, right?
Everybody.
So this is kind of both of them, right? What are they expecting, right? Why are, I guess, why are they wanting to get married? Think about it.
They seem very compatible.
Yeah. Yeah. They have serious chemistry. Yeah. So, I mean, they are compatible. Why marriage? Why don't they just continue their current relationship? Why would they want to join in marriage? What do you think? What's it going to add?
They can constantly be uplifting one another.
Yeah. Yeah. More of the same would be even better. Right? And so, once they're married, what would they say about their expectations for short term, long term?
They would expect things to have the same strength.
Yeah. Same chemistry. Or better. Right?
So it's going to get better. Together more.
Right. That's right. Yeah. So let's think about those. Those are kind of three just basic different scenarios, different expectations. But how do you think, like, your reason, how does your reason for why you got married influence what your expectations are going to be? This could be general or specific. So if you think that the reason that you're getting married is because you want to start a family, how does that influence your expectations?
You expect to have a family.
You expect to have children, right? If your reason for getting married is to have, you know, great companionship, how would that affect your expectations of your spouse? Yeah, right? Each of us have, like, our own reasons when we get married, whether they're biblical or non-biblical, and that has influence, and it does influence, right, what we expect from our spouse as a person, and also what we expect out of the marriage as a whole. And as those purposes change or vary from person to person, the expectations. So what does that tell us? What if two people come into a marriage with wanting to get married for different reasons? Yeah. Can you guys think of any examples of, like, where two people may have had different reasons for getting married and might cause them to have different expectations in that conflicts?
Well, these examples just showed one person's expectations. So, like, take Olga, for example. She has this expectations of a husband, writer, father. Well, what if his expectations are more like John's, where he's wanting her to satisfy him? They're going to both not get their expectations met, and then there'll be trouble.
Yeah. Or it could be that sometimes I think when we have different expectations, like if you mix John and Olga there, it could be that each one has a different purpose, but they form more of a contractual marriage where you meet my expectations and I'll meet your expectations, but they don't have the same purpose as to why they're together. Okay. So thinking about that, right? Why do you think it's really important to have the right reasons, not only to get married, but for the expectations?
Sustainability, for it to last.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I wonder how long it takes for some of these expectations to be. How long do you think it takes for people to discover that they have different reasons that they got married or different expectations?
Not long.
Weeks. be weeks. Could be after the honeymoon. During the honeymoon. So I think there's a lot of different reasons that we get married. And I think we mentioned some of them here, that if you're marrying for happiness, you'll look for and expect that your marriage is going to produce happiness. And if you're not happy in your marriage, then something's wrong. Or if you marry for sex, you'll expect sex. And if you're not having sex, then you'll think your marriage isn't right. Okay, and each of those reasons, same thing with money. If you marry expecting and thinking that the purpose of marriage is to provide a good life, a good material life, and that doesn't happen, then you'll think that your marriage is not fulfilling its purpose. So what we'll do is in the first lesson, we'll try and just look at the scripture behind where marriage comes from, what God says about the purpose of marriage, and so that we can, as much as we can, kind of strip away the wrong purposes for marriage and have the right expectations about what we want and what God wants out of marriage. So we want to start, let's go back to the beginning, right? We're going to look at the definition of marriage. And there's a couple places in Genesis. We've got where God creates man and woman, but in Genesis 3, you got that in the handout. This is where God creates, and he gives us the specific description of creating man and woman. So somebody want to read Genesis 3, 18 through 25, and you guys can highlight, circle, underline as you go through here. You may want to grab that. Go ahead.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
Okay, so we're going to kind of pick some things, look at some things in this passage. So just sticking to what we see there, right, in those verses, what do you think? What's the purpose? Why God created marriage, and what is he addressing? Because we talked about needs and expectations.
Companionship.
Mm-hmm. And we see that from what words there?
It is not good for the man to be alone.
Right. Yep. And then there's another place down in verse 20. What's it say again? He made all the animals, but... Yeah, not found a suitable helper for him, right? So he's addressing that it's not good for a man to be alone. And it's interesting that God, you know, in the Genesis, earlier in Genesis 1, when it says God created man, it says, then God said, "Let us make man in our image," right? So we know that God is in relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so even from eternity past and for all time, there's the relational aspect of God. The Father relates to the Son relates to the Father, and he's made this creation in man, and right away, right, it's very clear that it's not good that man would be alone. Okay, let's keep going.
Make another date, that's Genesis 2.
Oh, yes, okay. I found that last night too, but I forgot to change it in the notes. But yes, it is Genesis 2. 3 is like...
Not that.
Not that. It's something totally different. It's early on, but it's like, yeah, sin, I think, is later on. Okay, so if we were off, let's see. Genesis 2.
It's important because it's pre-sin. So this is a pre-fallen institution.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's going to be a big key as to, you know, marriage is have all the things that God has done in the history of mankind is one of the most consistent. And scripturally, we see that God institutes it before sin, He addresses it all throughout the Old Testament. Jesus addresses it in the New Testament. The apostles address it in the epistles after the ascension and the resurrection. And it's the same all the way through. And it's one of those things that's just rock solid and consistent. And the same scripture is quoted, the same purpose is given all the way through. That's excellent. Okay, now I've lost my place. I think we're on page, what, 3? Yeah, okay. So let's walk through the process. So how did this marriage happen? How did God go about arranging it? What did he do?
Knocked out the man.
Yeah. Made the woman, right? And made the woman from what?
The man.
From the man, right? So there, how's the man respond to that? What's his words? Yeah, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. And it's kind of an interesting idea, is that God created man and then all the animals separately, different, right, from different material. And but God made woman from man, so they are. It's interesting as well to think about, he uses that from, right, coming from the same flesh, but then later when he talks about the marriage, he talks about them becoming one flesh again. Okay, and so it's creating of the same being, right, these two different people. What else do we see? Did he create the woman and then say, go find her?
No,
he brought the woman to the man, right? So he arranged it, right? It came from him. It was his idea. So why do you think it's significant? We talked about that just a little bit, that it's from his flesh. But anything else as to why? Why do you think that's helpful to realize, is that the woman is made from the man's flesh, from his bones?
They're of the same substance. Just because they have different roles doesn't mean they have different value in and of themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and what are maybe some messages from the world that might conflict with that?
They view submission as second classness, less worthy.
Mm-hmm. And even there's this sort of like battle of the sexes type of deal, that men and women are pitted against one another, whether it's, you know, the male dominant patriarchy or the matriarchy or the feminism, right? There's this idea in our culture that wants to pit the man and woman against each other as being, or the men are from Mars and women from Venus type of thing, you know, that I think that's an old book, but, right? They're totally different and there's nothing alike. So there's significance here. Okay, so look at this passage. How does the marriage, right, the initial marriage, impact the way that the husband and wife interact with one another?
They become a new family. They leave their family of origin.
Mm-hmm.
That oneness is with each other instead of the unity with their parents.
Yeah, that's significant. And it's kind of hard to see right at the beginning, right, because there's no mother and father to leave for them, but that he does describe to them, this is what needs to happen, that they leave one family and create the new family. Okay, so then let's look at, we talked about this just a second ago, but should it serve as an example for all marriages, for those who might say, well, marriage was different in this time, it's different today, and used to be that way. So when did the marriage take place? We just said this a second ago. What's significant about the time?
Before sin.
Yeah, it's before sin. So there's nothing corrupted, nothing bad. And it was designed by God. And then let's look at a couple of texts from Jesus and then from Paul. So if someone want to read, let's see if this reference is correct. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Sean, you want to read that one?
After you read, he replied that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. I've heard you say
4 through 6.
And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, that God has joined together, let no one separate.
Yeah. So Jesus quotes from, right? It's the same thing. They're asking about divorce, and he quotes from Genesis saying, this is what marriage. And he adds in there a little bit of an emphasis. What God joins together, let not man separate. So he's again affirming God is the one that's joining man and wife together. And then, let's see, Ephesians 5, 31. Ephesians 5, 31. Levi, can you get that one?
For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.
Yeah. Seems pretty consistent, right, all the way through. And so I would say, this is kind of an aside, but when people, like in our culture, at different times, different countries, seek to redefine what marriage is, right? Sometimes then an objection will say, well, the Bible never says this isn't a marriage or this isn't a marriage. And so oftentimes the correct response is that the Bible clearly defines what marriage is, right? It does it over and over from the, before Jesus at the end. And so any deviation, right, from that marriage, right, is by default not God's design, because he clearly specifies consistently over and over, this is what marriage is. Right. So he does address this. Okay, so what about, right? Someone says, what about polygamy? Right, we've got all these kings in the Old Testament marrying all these wives. So does this passage allow for polygamy? Why or why not?
One man, one woman, the two become one.
That's right.
But there are laws that define how they should, you know, do marriage when they do decide to be polygamous. But mm-hmm. In the Old Testament, but that's not an allowance.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very much so, yeah. There's many times in the Old Testament where some of those laws were given to kind of regulate things that were a part of the life at that time. Okay, many times we look at what to do with slaves. We look what conquered nations, right? All these things. That, when this happens, this is the way that you're supposed to act. And so there's a note here that you can look at where in times in past history in different places, there were other reasons why people might have multiple wives. So there's the, you know, just the sensuous reasons that might happen, but there's this word endogamous. Need to maintain endogamous marriages. I think that's relating to down at the bottom. Sometimes it's called the Levirate marriage, designed to preserve the brother's family line, so the widow could bear a son and keep the brother's name and the inherited land in the family. So there's a couple examples of those, Judah and Tamar, as well as Ruth. Ruth and Boaz are those type of marriages. The ideal that God is still desires and defined was, like you said, one man and one woman. So we've talked about what causes us, what leads us into getting married. And then it also might be good to talk about what ends a marriage. Right? So how does a marriage start? How does it come into being? What would end a marriage? We're going to get to that in a bit. Right? So here's a couple of examples. One warm summer night, Gunther and Gretchen. We're on page 4, I think. Gunther and Gretchen find themselves in the heat of passion. As Gunther begins to move in for the kill, Gretchen pulls back and tells him, no, not until we're married. But Gunther pledges his undying love and commitment to Gretchen, and she reciprocates. Thus, they both conclude that they are, for all intents and purposes, married. Are they? This is the easy one. Why or why not? If they both pledged their undying love and commitment, why are they not married?
They really just pledged their lust, not their undying love and commitment. There's no accountability.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of the point of a ceremony, just for other people to hold you accountable to the marriage as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they did. Yeah, they left a lot of people out of it, right? Like you said, the commitment, the ceremony, they left God. Okay, let's keep going along that. So how would you advise a friend who's considering sleeping with his fiancée, reasoning that they've already made a commitment to another, maybe they're engaged, and the marriage ceremony is a mere formality, or maybe it's a month away, whatever.
Get out of an engagement a lot easier than you can get out of a marriage. I mean, it's not the same commitment.
That's true. That's true. That's good. I was thinking, you know, this friend who is considering sleeping with his fiancée before the marriage, would he also have the same rationale about having kids? Well, we're going to be married soon. Let's go ahead and have our kids now. And it's coming up. You know, many times it's, well, let's wait. I mean, there's a certain order that makes sense. So what we're getting at is, let's look at Matthew 5 and Romans 7, talk about what... And well, you guys hit this a little bit, but like, what's missing, right, in the ceremony? What's the point of the ceremony? What's the point of having God there? It's to do what? Other than them just pledging to one another, what's the point of the marriage or the wedding? The wedding and the marriage.
Witnesses.
Mm-hmm. Right? Which makes it, how does that change the relationship when there's witnesses versus when it's just something in private? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it makes it, I think, like Whitney said, with the engagement and marriage, it's a lot easier to get out of an engagement. But that idea that there's a certain amount of security that comes from commitment between for the husband and the wife. We've made a public legal declaration among witnesses. And that makes it very binding and very secure in terms of versus just between the two of them in the car.
I think it shows a commitment to each other and to God, and you're honoring God, because
mm-hmm.
that's His design for marriage, how He wants to see it.
Mm-hmm.
So when you do it the way He asks you to do,
mm-hmm.
then you're honoring the Lord, and you're honoring your spouse.
Mm-hmm.
Which then in turn can also you're showing as an example to other people that may not be married.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very much. Yeah, and there's a lot that we'll talk about when we get to, you know, the God's purpose for marriage is you know, that example idea. Let's look at what ends marriage here. Matthew 5:32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, or some places have, say, sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then Romans 7:2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So what are the ending of marriage? What could end a marriage here?
Death.
Yep. For both of them. It ends the marriage for the deceased and the living. What else?
Sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm.
Here's my question though, does it really say that? That that ends a marriage, or it just means that you're not guilty of the second sin of making her commit adultery? Does that really say marriage?
Well, we'll talk about, like, in our ethics when we talked about divorce, we talked about how it doesn't necessarily end the marriage. So when we say here what the death is, definitely ends the marriage. But sexual immorality is a biblically permissible way. It's the only exclusion that Christ allows for divorce. But it doesn't, it's not like death in that if it happens, the marriage is over. Is that
John
kind of what you're asking?
John MacArthur has a really good sermon expounding on that
mm-hmm.
path in the Mark passage, where Mark talks about this The parallel passage in Mark,
mm-hmm.
John MacArthur has a really good sermon. We just went over this in Bible study a couple weeks ago.
Oh, awesome.
He has a really good sermon about it.
Mm-hmm.
It really helped clarify the point for me because I kind of wondered the same thing.
Any
so.
Bits or the essence? Oh, okay.
Well, just the fact that divorce is never God's plan.
Mm-hmm.
And one thing Krista Dorsey pointed out was that she really doesn't like the term biblical divorce,
mm-hmm.
because really no divorce is actually biblical.
Mm-hmm.
It was just God allowing divorce in certain time,
mm-hmm.
because in the Old Testament, people were just doing divorce for any reason.
Mm-hmm.
You know, your wife showed her ankles in the street, you could divorce her.
Mm-hmm.
And they were giving these written, because Moses had allowed them to say, you can give them a certificate of divorce so that they can go marry someone else. Not saying that that was what you should do,
mm-hmm.
but just saying you're already doing this. It was a description, not a prescription,
mm-hmm.
for sin. And then Jesus comes back and says, this is the only time that you should be able to divorce is
mm-hmm.
in the case of adultery. And it's still allowable for them to go on and get married again,
mm-hmm.
if you were. And adultery was a death sentence in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And so by Jesus saying, no, it's okay to just divorce them, he was actually being merciful in saying
mm-hmm.
that and not prescribing death for it.
It's a good essence.
Listen to the John MacArthur sermon.
Yeah.
He explains it a whole lot
yeah.
better than I just did. I just word vomited, so. Listen to John MacArthur. There you go.
Awesome.
I know that, like, other translations of Bibles have used for unfaithfulness, and I think that's kind of, like, why the church justified my mother's divorce, because my first stepfather put her in the ICU, and he had intentions to do it again.
Mm-hmm.
And like our church was actually the one that like helped her financially pay for the divorce,
mm-hmm.
and it was merely a method of safety. And they were like, "Well,
mm-hmm.
he's not honoring the commitment to love, honor, and protect.
Mm-hmm.
Her life is in jeopardy at the hands of her husband."
Mm-hmm.
And so they justified it by being that he was being unfaithful to his commitment,
mm-hmm.
in that essence. You know, it wouldn't surprise me if there was adultery also going on his end.
Right.
But, like, what are your takes on that? Like, if a husband is beating his wife to the point of her needing to go into the ICU,
mm-hmm.
and have extensive medical care.
Yeah. So there's a lot of things going on there, first of all. So one, God and the church should definitely step in to help the wife separate from her husband so that she's safe, whether that's short term, long term, to address the safety first. That's the most immediate concern and can be an ongoing, like you're saying, that it's generally not a one-time event, okay? And oftentimes, again, there's deeper issues going on as to why is this happening, and what is going on between the husband and wife. And so we've often counseled and encouraged, if a wife is in danger, to remove herself from the home, to be separated, to be safe. And then comparing it with this passage, the term and the word and the context that Jesus is using, it's really that particular context is referring to just sexual immorality. Whether it's a repeated and adulterous, and it's this unrepentant sin that goes on repeatedly. Sometimes, like you mentioned, we have had couples that separate because of the sin of one spouse, and it is unrepentant, and it's unrepentant. And the couple, the believing or the faithful spouse, is unsure whether or not they can get a divorce, should get a divorce. Many times that's resolved by either the unfaithful one going ahead and, along with whatever sins they're committing an adulterous act, or remarrying, or separating. There's also a passage in Corinthians about, you know, if the believing spouse has an unbeliever that leaves, then let them go. And so you're not bound if you have this unbelieving spouse. So marriage is—it's a one thing we know about marriage and divorce and abuse, and it's very complicated, and so it takes a lot of counseling and going to the scriptures. And so I would say there's definitely, the scriptures speak to how to counsel and how to keep both spouses safe, when and how to go about either seeking reconciliation or how to know when one spouse is leaving or has left the marriage. And this passage in particular is mainly speaking to the sexual immoral part of that. But there's always, I'm sure we'll get to it more in the lessons as we go on too. Does that answer?
Yeah.
And I think the one thing that I'd add before we go on too is that when we talked about what makes a marriage, and here it talks about the unfaithfulness or adultery or the unchastity. If you have the marriage in public, that's the only way you're going to know if someone, whether or not you're committing adultery, is the public knowledge of, I'm actually a married person and I'm married to this person. If you have the kind of the secret one-on-one marriage, you're putting other people in danger who do not know that you're married. So they don't know that they're entering into sin if they try to engage or seek out a relationship. So it's loving of everyone around you to make it very clear that you are married. This is my wife. This is my husband. And that's a loving thing to do for all the people who are around you so that they may know, too, okay, this person is not someone that I should pursue. Any other thoughts before we go on? Does that, thinking about how marriage can or might end, does that influence how we should pursue or when, you know, how a marriage should begin, how we should enter into a marriage?
But yeah. They see how serious it is, mm-hmm. and they see that there's not a lot of good reasons to not follow through.
And I mean, on the flip side, what would it be like to be in a marriage where, I mean, it could end for any reason?
You wouldn't have the security, you wouldn't have the longevity,
mm-hmm.
wouldn't be security with the kids.
Mm-hmm. You bring in the kids, yeah. So what does that look like? I mean, who's going to be the most, we've got husband, wife, got kids. Who's most vulnerable by those uncommitted marriages that can end easily?
The children and history, the wife.
Yeah.
And that was why Moses was making them give a reason for divorce, so that she would be protected and able to remarry.
Right.
And be provided for, because we live in a very different age mm-hmm. where the children will always be vulnerable, no matter what.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we're in the most, probably the best possible situation, but it's still extremely, it's extremely difficult if one of the people can provide more or less, and they're used to, and they're married, and then when all of a sudden they leave, it's very hard on the spouse that is left, and then the kids, and in a lot of ways. It's hard to underestimate the value and the importance of marriage. I guess just I've been teaching for almost maybe 20 years, and it's rare that I see. I don't know if I'm going to use the word rare. It's so amazingly clear how much better off children are when they have parents who've stayed together and been married faithfully. And there's innumerable examples of kids who are really, really hurt by one or both of their parents through the having a poor marriage. Sometimes it's their mother and father, but they've had a poor marriage. Sometimes it's that one is left. Sometimes it's that one has been abusive. It's all of these things that you mentioned when we bring the kids in, is that sometimes when we talk about marriage, we get focused on the husband and the wife, right? What's the purpose of the marriage for the husband? What's the purpose for the wife? But a big part of it is for the children that are involved, which often are.
And if it can be dissolved very easily, how deep is that? How much vulnerability are you willing to share with the other person if you know that they can abandon you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it'd be very difficult to be honest and open and seek, you know, to repent of sins if you know that the person can leave at any time. Very much so. Let's look at one more passage. Okay. I believe this one is from Genesis 1. So this is the original. Okay. So where we're at now is we've kind of clarified some wrong expectations, and when we were talking about what a marriage is, and so we're moving more into the why, right? Why? Why do we have it? Why did God create it? We know what it is. It's created by God, one man, one woman. So someone want to read there, top of, I think it's somewhere on page 6 maybe, Genesis 1:26. Oh, did I miss one?
Page 5.
The whole page? Whoa, hold on. I feel like I'm at school. Are we skipping that? Yep, no time. No time. We'll learn that next year. Well, let's go back. Let's go back a little bit. Oh, yeah, we got to hit this. So does God recognize the marriage of unbelievers? What would you say? Yes, it does, right? Why do you think? Why or why not?
Now in this context, it would be marriage between man and the woman.
Yes, because?
That's the biblical foundation for marriage.
Mm-hmm. And why is that important to recognize?
Because culturally, they've changed the definition of what marriage is.
And what a man and what a woman is. Right, so it's very much very true, right? So we're in a place and a time where there's a certain almost insanity of changing every meaning and every word, so where there's no correspondence between any sort of objective reality, and we're in a place where we can make up any sort of meaning of our own and expect it to be true and others to abide by that as well. So, yes, we're talking about here, does God recognize the marriage of a man and a woman coming together to form a family?
Adam and Eve weren't technically, by our definition, believers when they got married.
So it makes sense, right? So, they weren't fallen either. They were kind of... unusual example, right?
But it started then, mm-hmm. before all that started,
mm-hmm.
before the need for the Savior.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes, God does recognize
marriage
between a man and a woman.
Yeah, and
believer.
And that's, there's so much in the world that both believers and unbelievers do, because that's the way we're created to live. So there's marriage, we work. Believers work, unbelievers work. God created us to work and to have this rule and dominion over the earth. And so in that, very much the same way.
Because marriage is more than just a covenant. It's also a cultural event.
Mm-hmm.
And it's also a legal event.
Mm-hmm.
Because our culture defines how we get married.
Mm-hmm.
Our legal system defines what papers we have to fill out.
Mm-hmm.
And some cultures don't do it differently.
Mm-hmm.
Don't have the paperwork.
Mm-hmm.
But they still culturally are married,
mm-hmm.
because they know who's married and who's not married in their culture.
Yeah. I mean, it's kind of like you could, you know, modify this question not just as God recognized the marriage of unbelievers, but marriages in other parts of the world, other countries, other cultures, where they don't need a marriage license, or where they don't have this, or where they don't have that.
Or a white dress.
Right. Very much so. So we want to strip away all those other cultural and legal necessities, right, and strip it down to that marriage is a man and a woman leaving their father and mother, joining for life, forming one flesh together, being committed to one another. And that the details of how that works can change from place to place and time to time. So here's we were looking at this passage, I referenced it just a bit ago, but someone read there 1 Corinthians 7:12-13.
must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away.
Yeah, later down below it says in verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So his desire is that they stay together. And if the unbelieving one, right, consents to live, wants to stay, right, God says what? What should they do?
Stay together,
right? So what do you think these situations were arising? Why do you think Paul was needing to address this? Where were these mixed?
Believers were marrying unbelievers.
Okay, that's one way it could happen.
Or
they became
believers.
Or they became, yeah.
Well, in Paul's era, this is the first time some of these people are given the opportunity to become believers.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, you probably had a lot of, you know, people hearing Paul's message, and maybe the way I'm sure, like, people marrying unbelievers are happening as well.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, this is Christ's message first reaching the Gentiles. So many of these people had no opportunity for salvation prior to very recently.
Mm-hmm. And Paul could be helping to clarify, because for them he had clearly taught that you're not to be married. He had already previously taught you're not to be married to an unbeliever if you are a believer. And so he may be clarifying that and also addressing the case of what if you weren't believers, one of you has become a believer, does that mean we should be divorced? Okay. So he clarifies this, no. So God recognizes marriages between two believers. He recognizes marriage between two unbelievers. He recognizes marriages between a believer and an unbeliever, right? One man, one woman committed in before God. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
A believer stayed with a believer who didn't want the believer to leave.
Mm-hmm. Very much. So our definition, we've got a lengthy one here. It's the state of being united with one member of the opposite sex in a consensual and contractual relationship, recognized by law, dissolved only through divorce or death. This union is consecrated by God regardless of the religious or non-religious beliefs of the participants. And so, and I would say, you know, with our comment in terms of recognized by law, we're really referring to, you know, that there may come, I can't imagine there coming a day when it would be illegal for a man and woman to be married, but if it were to happen, marriage would still be, it would still be a marriage, even if it were civilly illegal. I don't know how to say that. Outlawed. But we're doing seeking to do it in a lawful way. So I guess to wrap up, right? Yep. Why do you think it's, you know, key to remember that the definition, the origin of marriage comes from the scriptures, comes from God, it's not socially constructed, it's not created by man, it wasn't our idea. Why is that key?
Ways that it has changed over time, to the definitions that people have given
yeah.
it, you know,
yeah.
like if it was created by us, it'd probably be a hot mess.
Mm-hmm. And the fact that it's created by God, how's that going to guide us in terms of understanding? Yeah. Yeah, he sets the terms. He knows why he created it. He knows how it should work, how it should function. If we want to know how our marriage should happen, when our marriage should happen, why our marriage should exist, we're not going to go to our culture or to our own ideas, but go to God's. And so that's okay. We just finished what is a marriage, and then next time we'll get into the purposes behind it. So much like we started today, there's a lot of reasons that we get married, and those influence our expectations. And so hopefully next time when we talk about the purpose, this is why God wants us to get married, that'll help us to clarify and know, you know, that we have the right expectation. So I'll pray for us this morning. I pray, Father, that you help us to think, and whether we are not married at all, whether we've been married just a few days, weeks, years, or several decades, help us to think about why we should get married, what your purpose is for marriage, and let your purposes and your desires for marriage guide our expectations. I pray that you would help us individually, as a couple, as couples, and as a church, realign our expectations for marriage with what your expectations are, so that we might look for the fulfillment of your purposes and your plans in our marriage to bring you greater glory. I pray that you be with us the rest of our morning.